Good morning. It's great to be back in Windsor again. Missed coming in March. The flu bug got me, and it won. And it's good to see everyone, and it's good to be able to share a few thoughts from the Word of God together. This morning, I want to look at being rich toward God. Are you rich toward God? What does that even mean? And hopefully by the end of the message, we'll have some idea of that. The story is told of two friends that met for lunch. Okay. One of the men came to lunch looking very down and depressed, and he was seemed to be on the verge of tears even. And his friend, being a good friend, was very concerned about him. And he asked him, you know, is everything okay? Everything all right? You really look down today. And the sad man replied, well, 3 weeks ago, my uncle died and left me $50,000. And his friend said, well, I don't understand. Isn't that a good thing? And the sad man said back to him, wait, I'm just getting started. 2 weeks ago, my cousin that I'd never met before left me $95,000, tax-free. And his friend said, well, that sounds like a wonderful thing to me. I don't know why you're so downcast. I could only wish that would happen to me. And the sad fellow replied, well, that's nothing. Last week, my grandfather died and left me $1 million. And his friend replied in disbelief, you've been blessed greatly, beyond measure. Why on earth are you so down today? This is not like you. And the sad man replied to him, well, I just don't understand what's going on. This week I haven't gotten anything. I want to talk a little bit about greed and covetousness today. And this passage in Luke really gives us, in a general way, the biblical perspective, a sound perspective on wealth, on money. Wealth can be in different forms, obviously. Now, we know that money, in and of itself, it's morally neutral, isn't it? It's not good or bad. However, it can certainly be put to good use or to bad use, can it? And we certainly can have a wrong perspective about it, can't we? And the Bible has a lot to say about that subject. And while the Bible certainly does not forbid money, it doesn't forbid wealth, there's nothing in the scriptures that teach against that. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. There have been many that have been blessed greatly by those who have more than others. So it's a good thing. It does, however, Scripture does, however, warn us very clearly about having a wrong attitude toward it, about loving it and being obsessed with it and putting our hope in it. And just some verses that we can look at as an example, for the love of money in 1 Timothy 6:10, and 17, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God. That's the secret there, isn't it? Who richly gives us all we need to enjoy. How about Proverbs? Proverbs has a lot of good things to say, doesn't it? Do not weary yourselves to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. pretty clear picture we get there, isn't it? And then in Ecclesiastes, those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. So Scripture is pretty clear on that subject, isn't it? As far as having a proper perspective on the whole issue of money and wealth. Money, or the love of money, or the greed of having more, leads to all kinds of problems, and the Bible has several examples about that. You think of Achan and Joshua. It brought disaster to him and his family, didn't it? His love or greediness. Balaam's love of money. And I just put down these passages. You can look at them another time. Prompted him to curse God and curse God's people, and it cost him his life. Delilah's love for money, we know, led her to betray Samson and ultimately led to the death of thousands of people. We read about that in Judges. And then Judas, we know that his obsession with money led him to betray the Lord Jesus himself, didn't it? And following which he went out and hung himself. And then Ananias and Sapphira, we know that their love for money, or their greed for it, led them to lie to God, for which they received divine punishment and ultimately died as a result. So those are just some, that's just a biblical perspective on a wrong perspective on the whole issue of money and wealth. So let's get into the passage that we're going to look at today. The setting here is in Luke chapter 12. Jesus was speaking to a large crowd, and we know that that was fairly typical for him, wasn't it? Seemed like wherever he went, there were large crowds that formed around him. And he was warning them about some pretty weighty subjects, some pretty weighty topics. He was talking to them about the danger of hypocritical false religion and about the whole issue of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Those are some pretty heavy items to be talking about. And while he was speaking about those topics, and you can kind of imagine him in front of a large crowd talking, he is suddenly and somewhat surprisingly interrupted by a man in the crowd. So let's look at the interruption. It says, "Then someone called out from the crowd, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.'" This man didn't seem to really care at all what Jesus was talking about. This was not what Jesus was talking about here. And he, driven by his own interests, his own desires, interrupts what he's saying. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been in many situations where I'm having a conversation. It's a little bit different, but it's similar in some respects, where you say something to someone and they come back with a response that has absolutely nothing to do with what you just said. And they didn't hear a word of what you said, obviously, because they were thinking about what they were going to say back to you. And it seems like this fellow was in the crowd. He was hearing blah, 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 blah. And he had in his mind, I got something that I need to talk to him about, and he needs to straighten this out for me. He wasn't necessarily rude, I don't think, but his request wasn't entirely unusual, in that he, I believe, thought in his mind that Jesus was a rabbi, because that's kind of what the word teacher means, right? That's what it means. And rabbis in those days, one of their things was to arbitrate civil and family disputes. So him thinking he's a rabbi, it's completely understandable that he would ask him to straighten this out. Although I think in some respects it maybe could have been done in a different way and at a different time. But the way he states his request here, it seems that his brother was there with him, perhaps. Perhaps they were there standing together. No other details are given. We can't add them, so we don't know whether his claim was legitimate or it was what it was motivated by. For him to, at that very moment, interrupt Jesus. What Jesus follows saying, however, what his comments are after, suggests to me that this man had a problem with being greedy or covetous. So, just because of what's said later. Regardless of the fact, it's quite clear that this young man wanted a quick ruling, and he wanted it to be in his favor. And he thought that Jesus could do it. And he says, you know, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus responds. He tells him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? Who did that? Word man is similar to our English word mister, so it's not a word that's not right or rude. He's just addressing someone that he didn't know, just like we would say mister or sir to someone we don't know. And he's not, again, being rude. He's not telling him off. He, in essence, is simply just saying, I'm not going to intervene in this matter. This is not why I'm here. This is not what I'm here to do. Now, in Scripture, it teaches us that all spiritual judgment was granted to Jesus by the Father. We see that in John 5, 22 and 27. He's given all judgment to the Son, and he gave him all authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Could he have rendered judgment in this case? Absolutely. He knew everything about it, right? Being God, he knew exactly what the heart of this young man was and what everything else, all the other details involved. Certainly he could have. However, Jesus did not come for that purpose, did he? He didn't come to judge the trivial matters involving earthly inheritance. That's not what he was here for. And in this case, he certainly didn't come for the express purpose to guarantee bringing wealth to this young man. Jesus came, didn't he, for a much greater purpose. He came to bring men and women like you and me to God through his sacrifice on the cross. That's why the primary purpose he came, isn't it? His coming involved the salvation of mankind who are lost and doomed in sin. A far greater thing than coming to settle a family dispute over a family inheritance. And as is always the case with the Lord Jesus, as we see over and over again, he seizes an opportunity here. He seizes an opportunity. This interruption provided that opportunity. He seizes it to speak to the crowd about the dangers and the evils of greediness and covetousness. And that's really what he is going to spend now his time teaching this crowd. So first of all, he gives a warning to everyone, to all of us, to those there that day, and to all of us here today. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Although Jesus didn't intervene in this issue or this matter of or dispute over money, he did render a judgment on a much larger and much more important issue, and that is the sin of greed. And he addresses his words, certainly, I believe, at this young man, but also to the entire crowd that was there. And he says to them, beware, okay? Recognize the danger of greed. And then he says, be on your guard, take care to avoid and flee from it. And what it is every form of greed. It's defined as a strong, overwhelming desire to acquire more and more and more. It's really to be obsessed with possessing more than anyone else. I want more. Regardless of need, need has nothing to do with it here. It's just an obsession with having more. And this is a very strong drive, isn't it? It's something that we're all apt to, in a sense. But he says, recognize the danger, take care to avoid and flee this strong, overwhelming desire to acquire more and more. A very, I think, apt warning for all of us. Consider this for a moment. In today's world, this whole issue of greed and covetousness is not really given the same level of concern in terms of being dangerous and sinful, I don't believe, compared to maybe breaking some of the other Ten Commandments. If you break the commandment to not murder or the one to not steal, you are rightfully branded as a criminal and bear the shame for it, right? That's sensible. However, consider the Tenth Commandment. It says, do not covet. Don't be greedy. Don't covet more than what you have or what you need. In today's world, many see the one who has an insatiable desire to acquire more and more material possessions as being perhaps enterprising and having his priorities right. In our world today, you know, getting everything you can and getting ahead and getting more than anyone else is looked at, boy, that guy's got, he's got his head on right. He's an enterprising individual. However, notice what Jesus says right after the statement, beware of greed and guard yourself against it. He says here, in essence, life is not measured by how much you own. Life is not measured by how much you own. The drive for material possessions completely misses the purpose of our existence as human beings on this earth. And again, I'm not saying it's wrong to have wealth, but the point here is that obsession of it. Even if one has an absolute abundance, I mean, you could think of someone has more than they could ever possibly want or need in life. This, he says, does not and will not provide real life. It will not provide what is meaningful, purposeful, and eternal. That's what he's saying here. Real, satisfying life, life that is meaningful, comes only from salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what really means something. That carries weight with it. That carries tremendous value with it. This is what brings peace and joy and hope and blessing, none of which is attainable through material possessions, no matter how much you have. No matter how much you have. Let's just think about this in a very practical way, because that's kind of the way I think. Real life does not reside in what we possess. That's what Scripture tells us here. But in who we are in Christ. That's what really matters, isn't it? Who we are in Christ. Not in goods, but in goodness. We heard all on the video we had earlier, right? Not in the multitudes of things, but in the quality of our character. Who we are in Christ. Our worth lies in the love and the humility and the compassion and the generosity and the sweet reasonableness that flows from us in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what really has weight and value. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. It's not in how much you got. It's not in how much you have. It's who you know. And it's Christ. And it's who you are in Him. Let us never forget this warning, this key lesson from the very words of Christ Himself. Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of that abundance. It consists in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I hope everyone here this morning knows Him personally as Savior. And then He gives a parable. A parable. Jesus tells the crowd this short, simple story, which is designed to communicate to us and to them a spiritual truth, a principle, some moral lesson that He's trying to get across. And in this case, He's going to illustrate the utter folly of seeking fulfillment in material riches. He's just said that that's not what life consists of. Now He's going to give a short story that will reveal the truth of that. So, Luke 12:16 through 20 says, "And He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." All's good, right? But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" Pretty stern words, right? So the story here is about this young man whose land was very productive. There's, again, nothing wrong with that, right? Absolutely nothing wrong with being productive. My Uncle Sam was a farmer, and there were years where he had bumper crops. Wonderful. Everyone was happy, thrilled with it. I can also remember him thanking the Lord for it too. But his land was very productive. Nothing implies that he was dishonest in any way or that he had done anything wrong. He was just blessed with a bumper crop. The magnitude of the harvest presented him with a dilemma though, didn't it? Where do I put all of this? Where do I put all this extra grain that I have? And after contemplating his situation, he decides to tear down his barns, the ones that were existing, and build larger ones in place so he could store all of his grain and all of his goods. So far, it's really hard to find anything wrong with that story, is there? However, let's consider it just a little bit closer. Let's look at it just a little bit closer here. Mistakes the rich man made. In his wealth, he forgot to include God in any of his plans, did he? Do you see anywhere in here where he in any way addressed God or said anything about God? I don't. To leave God out of our plans in life is the height of folly. James 4:13 through 16 says, "Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we are going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. Here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, we are boasting about our own plans, and all such boasting is evil." So he completely left God out of his plans. There's not one mention of anything regarding God here. So that was the first mistake he makes. Secondly, in his wealth, he forgot to be thankful to God. Do you see any mention here of him saying, "Oh Lord, thank you for this bumper crop"? He completely forgot the goodness and faithfulness and the blessings of God in providing this prolific harvest that he enjoyed. It seemed to have never crossed his mind to acknowledge God and thank him for it. I can relate to that because I don't think I'm nearly thankful enough in my life. We need to be more thankful. We need to make that known to the Lord far more often than we do, at least speaking for myself. We have been blessed, blessed and blessed, and we need to be thankful. This young man, one of his mistakes was that he never in any way addressed God in a thankful way. He also forgot the needs of others. You see any mention here of him saying, well, I've got all this extra. Well, I bet there are lots of families in the neighborhood here that could use some of this. No? He says, I'm going to build barns, I'm going to store it away, and I'm going to hoard it. That's basically his way of looking at things. He treated his wealth as though it were absolutely and only his. Illustrated by the pronouns, the personal pronouns that I emphasized when I read it, I and my, over and over 11 times in that parable. There's nothing in there about others, is there? It's all about me, me, me. And it seems that there was no thought, the thought never even crossed his mind in his abundance to give some of his wealth to the Lord or to other people. His only thought was how he could use it, best use all this to benefit himself. And I think a great lesson there for us again as well. We need to be more aware and compassionate. Compassionate means that we have a desire to help and the ability to do it and the willingness to do it. We need to have more compassion regarding the needs of others that we come into contact with. That was a mistake this young man made. In all of his wealth and abundance, he never thought of anybody else but himself. He also forgot about his own mortality, didn't he? Completely forgot about that. Here mention anything about, well, what happens if, you know, tomorrow I'm taken with an illness and I pass away? You know, what is all this going to mean then? Nothing about that. Just, I got it made. Everything's good. Eat, drink, and be merry for the rest of my life. Don't have a worry. He thought that all of his goods would assure happiness and security and satisfy his soul forever, didn't he? How many have thought that through the years? Wrongly thought that through the years. And then we come to an unexpected twist here, don't we? Right when it sounds like everything is just beautiful. He's got barns full. He's got no worries. Everything is great. And then, you know, he's making all of these self-centered plans he's set for life. And God takes his life. Now what? Now what? He'd forgotten about his mortality, didn't he? And God says, in essence here, you fool. This refers to, again, this isn't a degrading thing necessarily. It's this one who is destitute of what the truth is. You fool. He was a fool because in all of his planning and scheming, he had forgotten God as well as his own mortality. He had made no provision for eternity. That's scary, isn't it? No provision for eternity. Have you made a provision for eternity this morning? It's a serious question. Have you made a provision? The only provision that will matter and have any meaning, again, is placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Where are you going to spend eternity? This man had no thought for it, did he? No thought for that at all. I hope everyone here this morning knows where you're going to spend eternity. Someone has defined, and I like this statement, he has defined a fool as one whose plans end at the grave. Do you have plans beyond the grave? I do. I know the Lord, and I'm going to be in His presence. That's where I'm going to be. And I'm going to be there for all eternity with Him. Consider eternity this morning. This young man didn't. In his wealth, he also forgot that you can't take it with you. That old phrase, you can't take it with you, you know. Failing to consider his own mortality left him to contemplate his own worst nightmare in that, who will get everything I worked so hard for now? I can't take it with me. Never thought about that. Never thought about that, did he? Solomon expressed the same bitterness in Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of very interesting things in Ecclesiastes that Solomon has to say about life. But in connection with toiling all of his life to attain material goods, only to leave them behind when he passes, Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 19, it says, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless, concludes Solomon. Can't take it with you. So these are the mistakes that this rich man made in this parable in regards to wealth and greed and all of that. And then the Lord Jesus, after this parable, he gives an important principle in verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And we come to that statement, being rich toward God. I like the way the New Living Translation puts that. Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. That's the whole point, isn't it? That's the whole point of what Jesus was telling them here. It contains a key principle, this parable. The previous verses, the parable itself, just described the futility and disappointment and despair of leaving God out of your life and relying on stuff, wealth, and possessions to make for a fulfilled and meaningful life. He's just given a very clear a picture and warning about that. What this verse is saying here is that in the end, there will only be bitter regret for those who store up material wealth and treasure for themselves and are not rich toward God. With the exclusion of God, all of that other stuff means absolutely nothing. It's far better to be rich in our relationship with God and lay up treasure in heaven, which we will keep forever, than to pursue earthly riches and store up treasures on earth only to lose it forever. Because that's exactly what's going to happen, isn't it? Things that are done of eternal value are treasures laid up in heaven that we will never lose. Things that we lay up on earth and that we put so much hope in are going to be gone forever. once this life ends. So how can we tell what does it mean to be rich toward God then? Well, one of the things that I would say is, do I love myself and what I possess, or do I love God? I mean, do I love God? Am I in a love relationship with God? What does it mean to love someone? It means to be faithful, loyal, trusting. It means to be there. It means to be real, among other many other things. A true love relationship with God. That's being rich toward God. That's what that means, being rich toward God. Having a rich relationship toward God or to God. And of course, we know the only way to have a truly rich relationship with God is to know Christ as Savior, first and foremost. That's the beginning point of that rich relationship with God. Another thing is, you know, question that I had asked myself, do I worship material things, or is it my deep desire to worship God? You know, I love God. Is it my deep desire to worship God? What is worship? Worship is worship, isn't it? It's the occupation of one's mind with who God is and the value and the greatness of God. So am I worshiping material things, looking at them with the sense of how great they are, oh wow, I'm so impressed, or am I looking instead at God and saying, wow, how great God is? Do I truly want to worship Him and not my material things? Do I seek fulfillment in this life, or do I seek fulfillment in God and the life that is to come? These are all things that I had asked myself about being rich toward God. Do I love Him? Do I worship Him? And do I truly seek fulfillment in Him on a daily basis? He is the only source of true fulfillment and happiness and joy and satisfaction. None of this other stuff can give that. I would say this statement that I read, and I don't know who said it, but a life that is not lived out in rich relationship with God is meaningless. And I would agree with that. Ultimately, it is. It is meaningless. So, my encouragement to everyone here this morning, if nothing else, get out of this. Let's be rich toward God together as believers. You know, let's give with full measure. Not only money. That's part of being rich toward God, a very important part. The ministries and different missions depend on it. But also, let's be rich toward God in regard to our time, right? Our spiritual gifts, use them. They're given by the Spirit of God to believers to edify the church. Use the gift, the spiritual gift that you've been given. Be rich toward God in using that. Be rich toward God in what we saw in that video. Love. Loving one another. Unconditional, sacrificial, wonderful love for one another. Be rich toward God in that. Be rich toward God in tenderness and compassion. As those who have and are continuously receiving boundless resources from God. He's poured love in, isn't he, through his Spirit into us. Let what has been poured into us flow out richly toward God and serving him. That's my encouragement for all of us out of this passage in Luke. That's what spoke to my heart when I read it and studied this passage together. And let us never forget the words of David the psalmist. I love this passage. It just thrills me every time I read it. We are merely moving shadows and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth not knowing who will spend it. But this is the part that thrills me. And so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My hope only is in you. Wonderful. That's the point, isn't it? Our hope is in him. It's not in stuff. It's not in earthly wealth. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in God the Father. Our only hope is in God. Let's all be rich toward him together as believers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time, this time in your word, and we thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we receive from it. And just help us in this matter, we pray. And we'll give you the glory and the praise. We commit the rest of our day to you, thanking and praising you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself for us. We praise you in his worthy name.